Good evening, church. Please take your copy of God's Word and turn to our New Testament reading for this evening in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30. Just one verse in our New Testament reading, yet it's one important verse that refers to our Old Testament reading this evening. As you make your way there, would you please rise the honor of the reading of God's Word? If you're using our Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 1008. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. So now let's turn to our Old Testament reading and read about the falling down of those walls of Jericho in Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. I'm going to ask you to stand for verses 1 through 7, and I'm going to have you sit down for the remainder so that you can actually pay attention to the reading of Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord." You can be seated, but keep your Bibles open as we will continue Joshua 6. And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard. Neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the Ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord. And the 7 priests, bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord, walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And the 2nd day they marched around the city once and returned into camp, so they did for 6 days. And on the 7th day they rose early at the dawn of the day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. They devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab, the prostitute, and her father's household, and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the mighty works that you have displayed in your word. Oh God, we thank you for your faithfulness to your people. We thank you, Lord, for this illustration, this picture of Joshua's faithful to you, of Israel's faithfulness to you and to your command. We're thankful to be able to see the result of faithfulness to your word. And so we pray, Lord, that as we spend our time in Joshua 6, indeed in the entirety of this Old Testament narrative, that you would use it to remind us of your great faithfulness, to remind us of the truth of your word and the importance of our obedience to it. Lord, be with us now as we open your word. We pray that you would speak to us right where we're at, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord in the Old Testament speaks to the prophet Isaiah. And he says in Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts." There's perhaps no greater example in the Old Testament of this than what we find in Joshua chapter 6. However, lest we think that his ways have changed, I want to begin by sharing a much more contemporary illustration of this truth. Now, it's not altogether contemporary, but it's contemporary enough. Through the ministry of George Whitefield. Whitefield, as you know, was the greatest evangelist of the 18th century. He preached to untold thousands. He made a mark in both England and in America that we undoubtedly have with us even to this day. However, during Whitefield's life, he had many detractors. He had many detractors in America. He had many detractors as well as in England. For instance, Whitefield preached once in the village of Rotherham in Yorkshire. And he was met with great hatred and loathing on the part of the crowd. Matter of fact, it was so bad that he almost decided never to return to Rotherham to preach the gospel. Until he heard the following account. It turned out there in Rotherham that the preacher again was held in such contempt that public bars became theaters in which the Bible, true religion, and George Whitefield were roundly ridiculed. At one of these pubs, a Mr. Thrope and three of his companions decided to mimic Whitefield, and they made a wager. And the wager was that whoever mimicked Whitefield the best would win the wager, win the money. And so Thrope's three friends got up one by one on a table in the inn, and they did their best to ape George Whitefield and destroy everything sacred. And Mr. Thrope was the last one of the friends to ascend the pub's pulpit, you might say. And he exclaimed as he rose, "I shall beat you all." So they handed him a Bible, and by the mysterious power of the Spirit, he opened the Bible to Luke 13, verse 3, which says, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." And as he began to read the verse, great conviction came to his soul, and he began to preach. And he preached with great earnestness. He would later write the following words, "If ever I preached in my life by the assistance of the Spirit of God, it was at that time." The crowd was struck dumb, not by entertainment, but instead by Thrope's sincerity. And later, he became a pastor of a church nearby where he served for 13 years until his death in 1776. And he started with a mocking sermon in a bar. Friends, God can do whatever he wants, however he wants, whenever he wants, with whomever he wants. God's ways are not our ways. Well, when we think about Joshua chapter 6, we already know, because we've been through Joshua 5, we see what we have seen in Joshua 5, that the commander of the Lord's army has appeared to Joshua and has explained a few things to Joshua. That, by the way, should explain the title of your message, that Jesus fought the battle of Jericho. Because we're not talking about Joshua fighting any type of battle. The Lord Jesus Christ is fighting this battle. And we know that from the beginning. And so, we see in Joshua 5 the mysterious working of God. And as we know from that chapter, the pre-incarnate Christ has appeared to Joshua. And Joshua has fallen on his face in worship of the commander of the army of the Lord. It's notable, again, that the commander of the army of the Lord doesn't tell him to get up like the angel in Revelation does. He receives the worship of Joshua because, beloved, Jesus is due the worship of man. And so he receives that worship. And we know from what we are told that there will be a battle. And what chapter 6 tells us is that the battle of Jericho is won even before it starts. And so we're going to walk through chapter 6 together. And so as we look at the text, we have a sort of introduction that sets the stage. So we see the setting of the stage for battle. The first thing that we see in Joshua 6 is that the people of Jericho are ready for battle. It says in verse 1 that the Jerichoans, or the people of Jericho, were shut up inside and, it says, outside because of the people of Israel. In Hebrew, the rendering would be better and more like they were shut up and they were shut up. In other words, not only were they shut up behind the walls of the city, but they were extremely well fortified. They were ready for this. Not only were they in the city, but they were ready for whatever came, or so they thought. And so, in other words, we are given a picture of an impenetrable city. Jericho was made ready and had made themselves impenetrable against the people of the Lord. They were behind their ramparts and they were ready. However, as we see immediately following, human ramparts are as nothing when your enemy is the commander of the Lord's army. Human ramparts are as nothing in the face of the Lord himself. And so we read verse 2. In verse 2, we find that part of the setting of the stage is for you and I to understand that this battle is over before it even starts. The Lord has won this battle by heavenly decree. Look at what he says. See, I have given Jericho into your hand. The tense of the verb is one completed action. It is not, I will give you Jericho. It is, I have given Jericho. I will give Jericho. Not, I will give Jericho, but I have given Jericho. The conquest of the city is a done deal. Here we see again a great lesson about the word of the Lord, about his great and mighty decrees. Beloved, the word of the Lord is not left to chance. We talked about this straight out of the gate in chapter 1, how when God says it, it will be done, and that his word is central. It's tied to his very character. And so if the Lord speaks, and if the Lord says, thus saith the Lord, then whatever that is, it will infallibly come to pass. There's no way that this will not happen. Now, this is important. It's not just important for Joshua to understand. It's not just important for Israel to understand. But Paul refers to this understanding to point to your hope and my hope. Listen to what he says in Romans chapter 8, verses 23 through 26. Because there he teaches this to us, but on a much grander scale. We as believers aren't told merely about tomorrow's battle, but about time and the completion of our salvation and the new heavens and the new earth. There, Paul says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who had the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we eagerly wait for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it. Listen to what he says. We wait for it with patience. With patience. The scriptures tell us that we do not hope as the world hopes. The world hopes, and in doing so, wishes that the odds will fall in their favor. Well, beloved, Christians don't play the odds. The people of the Lord do not play the odds. The people of the Lord are given his word. We're given the decree of the Lord. I will do this. And beloved, the most sure thing in life itself is the word of the Lord when the Lord says, this is what I will do. There's nothing in your life more sure than that. Not even your very next breath. Beloved, the word of the Lord is sure. And so God says it. And so we wait patiently to see it infallibly come to pass. And this is what Joshua and Israel are doing. Waiting to see God's decree come to pass. However, waiting isn't all we or Israel are to do. There's obedience required. And so we move on to verses 3 through 7, where we see the commander issuing his commands. Well, in verses 3 through 7, we don't read about Joshua's commands because Joshua isn't the commander. The Lord Jesus Christ is the commander. The pre-incarnate Lord is the commander. And so it's he that delivers the commands in verses 3 through 7. The synopsis of those commands are to march around the city once for 6 days. And do so silently. And on the seventh day, march around the city 7 times. He says, 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets. And on the seventh day, after marching around the city 7 times, the priests are to blow the trumpets. The people who have been silent thus far are to shout, and the walls will fall. And at that point, the men of Israel are to go forward and take Jericho. Well, this brings forward an obvious question. Why 7? Why 7? No doubt 7 plays a leading role in this narrative. You can't get around it. Well, what we must understand for the whole of our Bibles, by the way, this is not just local in Joshua, but this is true for the entirety of the Scriptures. What you and I must understand is that Hebrew numerology is incredibly significant. That numbers aren't just thrown out there, but numbers mean things and often are ways to describe something. And so we have here numbers standing for things. In Hebrew culture, the number 7 often symbolized completion, the mark of an accomplished task, or in the New Testament, you might even say, stand for holiness. And so a prime example of this idea of completion lies in the completion of creation on the 7th day. Listen to what Genesis 2, 1 through 3 recounts. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the 7th day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the 7th day from all his work that he had done. God blessed the 7th day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now let me ask you a question there. Was creation perfect on the 7th day of God's Sabbath? Yes. This is a perfect creation. And so when the number is given, 7, multiple times, 7, 7, 7, the idea there is a work of utter completion. The idea there is a work that is perfect, a work that is done, a work that is complete. And so that's what we should receive there from the Lord's command in verses 3 through 7. The Lord is giving his word, and as he gives that word, the understanding there is that that word is a perfect word about a perfect work. The Lord, by decree, we understand, created the heavens and the earth in 7 days. And the Lord, by decree, will bring Jericho to its ruin. This is done by the word of the Lord. And so we've seen the commander issue his commands, and now we see Israel's commander issue his commands. Well, significantly, Joshua commands once more. You'll remember all the way back in chapter 1, I said Joshua will only command, we'll only read this word about Joshua when we see Joshua turning to the people of God and giving them God's word. That's the only time that word is used to describe something that Joshua does. Joshua does many things. Joshua will lead the people of the Lord. He will pray for them. He will speak to them. But when he turns to give them the word of the Lord, Joshua commands the people of God. That is very significant for you and I to understand that Joshua is commanding because this isn't Joshua's idea. This isn't Joshua's grand idea of how they're going to fight this battle. This is God's word. And Joshua speaks it in a way so that the people of the Lord can understand. If you're transgressing this word, it's not my, you're not transgressing my orders. You're transgressing the word of the Lord. It has more weight. It has more authority. And so Joshua commands here once more the word of the Lord to the people of the Lord. Now, significantly, verses 8 through 21 are almost entirely nothing but Joshua and Israel carrying out to the letter the command of the Lord. And so, while there's no great need for us to look closely into their activity, it is important to behold their strict obedience to the word of the Lord. Because what you have in verses 8 through 21 is verses 3 through 7 writ large. It's verses 3 through 7 and all the detail showing how they explicitly follow the word of the Lord. It details their obedience to the commands given to them by the Lord. And the lesson that we ought to get from 8 through 21, it's not really in the details. The lesson that we ought to get is their strict obedience to God's word. As we consider as a whole, we see that they were strictly obedient, that there was nothing left to chance. That when Joshua is describing this to the people of the Lord, he isn't telling the priests, you know what? I think that maybe if we just walk around the city once every day for 6 days, on the last day we'll do it seven times, we'll blow the trumpets, everybody yell, I think maybe that might work. No. Instead, Joshua commands, this is what we must do. And you have a strict obedience to the command of the Lord. And that's important. Joshua understands, the commander of Israel understands, that he gives orders that are given to him by the commander of the Lord's army. Joshua is a wise leader of God's people. Joshua understands the place of the word of God in the life of God's people, and knows that having been given the word, all that is left is its delivery and the obedience of the people to the word of the Lord. I would suggest to you that that is the job description of the preacher even still today. Take the word, deliver it, and help the people of God be obedient. There's no me in there. There's no whoever is preaching the word of God. There's none of us added to that. There's no personal instruction. It's the word of the Lord and obedience to that word. What a wonderful lesson to the church that Joshua's leadership is. Makes me think of that great hymn about the word that we sing, How Firm a Foundation. Think about the first stanza that we sing there. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? The hymnist asks, what more can he say? He has given us all through his word. And in giving us his word, he has laid a foundation for our faith. Beloved, the Lord has done precisely that in appearing to Joshua, giving Jericho into the hands of Joshua, and giving Joshua and Israel clear direction on what to do in order to win that battle. And so, Israel's commander, Joshua, issues his commands, which are the Lord's commands. And then we see the salvation from the Lord's fury. And before we go any further, we need to address two significant details, and we'll address them together. And these details appear in that passage, chapter 6, verses 8 through 21. Notably, when we come to the passage and we continue to read, there at verse 17, it's sort of odd how it appears, because we're reading this narrative of how the people of God are obedient and how the priests are marching around the city, and then all of a sudden Rahab pops up again. And she's just given one verse there in that narrative, in verse 17. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. Now note this. Note that the directive to absolutely clean house is right next to this comment about showing grace to pagan Rahab and pagan Rahab's family. And so we know, and these are the two things that we need to deal with. We need to deal with the fact that the Lord demands the wholesale slaughter of Jericho. That not only do we not leave the people alive, we don't leave the animals alive. There's nothing left breathing in Jericho. But sandwiched up against that is a reminder of the grace of God to Rahab and Rahab's family. And so I want to look at those two things. First, we need to recognize that there's no way around the truth of God's decree. And the reason why I'm talking about this here is because we can't go through Joshua and run from this. We can't run from the fact that God had decreed that the pagans be wiped off the face of the map. And so, first we need to recognize that there's no way around that. Twice in Deuteronomy, Israel is told the following. In chapter 20 and chapter 7, they're told, "But in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction." And then he lists all of the peoples as the Lord your God has commanded. Nothing that breathes. So how do we deal with that? Well, I'd suggest to you that the only options here are to deal with it, to deal with the reality of what the text says and say, yes, the text says that. So what are we going to do with that? Or to liberalize it and say it isn't history. And we don't have that option. So you and I have to deal with this, but how? Well, I would suggest to you there are three things that help us understand the Lord's decree in Deuteronomy and what we read there about what he desires to be done. Again, in verse 17, the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. First of all, we need to realize that God has an absolute right to exercise his power in any way he chooses. That's the first thing we need to understand. God can do whatever he wants, and he can do it in any way that he chooses. It's God's desire, pleasure, and purpose for Israel to inherit Canaan. Acts 17:26 reminds us of this. "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." This is God's business. And dear ones, it's God's business if God decides that we come home tonight. That's his business. That's not our business. And so God can say whatever he wants to say. He can command whatever he desires to command. But it's helpful to know a little bit more than that. And so secondly, we need to understand that the Canaanites were in no respect innocent. They were in no respect innocent. When God promised Abraham that his people would inherit this land, he said that it would not occur until, he said, the fourth generation, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. You know, so he sends his people into Egypt, and the iniquity continues to build and build and build. Now, what kind of iniquity, what kind of sin are we talking about here? Well, the iniquity of the people that lived in Canaan is not merely against special revelation. In other words, these people haven't been given the word of God. God has not spoken to these people. He's not given them a prophet. It's not that they're sinning against special revelation. It's not as if they have the Ten Commandments and have chosen to disobey the commandments. No, their sin is even more base than that. Their sin is against general revelation. Their sin is against what creation itself speaks concerning the truth and the truth of God. What are we talking about here? Well, for instance, it was the sin of the Amorites and of the Canaanites. He was typified by ritual childhood sacrifice. Not of other people's children, but of their own children. Ritual child sacrifice. Now, if that weren't enough, it was also typified by ritual childhood prostitution. And so these were the sort of sins that the Amorites, that those who lived in Canaan, were building up and amassing, that the Lord was taking out his wrath upon. And so we need to understand, in other words, the wickedness was breathtaking. Literally a sin against their own selves and all that creation should have taught them, as well as a sin against the God of heaven. And so God has an absolute right to exercise his power in any way that he chooses. The Canaanites as well were in no respect innocent. And finally, The Lord desires to protect His own people. We know from the rest of the Old Testament that the conquest doesn't reach completion. And so we read in Judges, which again is the very next book, of the litany of problems that come upon Israel because of their cohabitation. We see these problems occur immediately. We see the weeds of apostasy start to come up immediately because they fail to do what the Lord has commanded them to do. And so we don't get one, two chapters in before we're confronted with the prophetess Deborah. Now, a word about Deborah. Deborah is not a priest. She's a prophetess. And before I say this, I want to be very clear. This is not a misogynist statement. It's not because man is better than woman or some garbage like that. However, you should understand that in the context, the biblical context of Judges, that when you read that Deborah is in a position of leadership in Israel, that is an actual judgment in Israel. That's not a positive thing. It's because the men of Israel have failed to take the leadership and stand up, we see that it has taken a prophetess, a woman, and the men are off hiding somewhere. And she is the bravest soul in Israel. Exegetically, it's judgment against the people of the Lord. But we don't go any further and we see Gideon. Well, Gideon's dad has an Asherah pole. He's a Baal worshiper. And he's a Jew, just a few generations in. And so we find these problems. By the way, this will continue to appear over and over. Samson marries a Philistine. So we see just about in every judge this compromising in the lives of the judges. We read there over and over in Judges this refrain. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtaroth. Over and over, that's what we read. Why? Because they did not follow the command of the Lord as they should have followed the command of the Lord. However, even in the midst of this command is the possibility of salvation. For in the middle of this narrative, we have Rahab. And we read that about her and her family in verse 17. And then we read something very interesting, verses 25 through 26. So let's look there. Let's just read verse 25. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Now, here's what I want to point out. Rahab lives, and not only lives, but has become a follower of God with her family. How do we know that? Well, look back at verse 17. At the end of verse 17, we read, only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live because she hid the messengers whom we sent. And then we look at what happened to Rahab. We read in verse 22, but to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, go into her house, the prostitute's house, and bring out from her there the woman and all who belonged to her as you swore to her. Now pay attention to this. So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mothers and brothers and all who belonged to her, and they brought all her relatives and put them where? Outside the camp of Israel. That's significant. Because what does that tell you? It tells you that she was not considered a Jew. She was not considered a convert. At that point, she was considered unclean. She wasn't welcomed into the camp of Israel. They saved her, and they settled her outside the camp of Israel. However, if we continue reading,
We read there in verse 25, but Rahab, the prostitute in her father's household, and all who belonged to her. Joshua saved alive, and she has lived in what? Israel to this day. So what do we know happened between outside the camp and in Israel? We know that she has come to embrace the truth of God and is now considered a part of God's family. This is significant. This is significant because what it shows is the mercy of God to all who would receive Him as Lord, all who would worship Him as Lord. The text says that Rahab, as well as her family, have come in, and she has become a follower of the one true and living God. She's been given a place among the people. And furthermore, it says, and I love how it says this, it says, if you don't believe me, then go talk to Rahab. She'll tell you all about it. And so finally, the chapter ends with a clear declaration of the consequences of disobedience and obedience. In verse 26 through 27, we have a curse in verse 26 and a blessing, verse 27, based entirely upon the word of the Lord. Verse 26 says that not only the man who rebuilds Jericho, but even his children will be cursed. While the Lord has given the stone monument, remember the stone monument that the Lord commanded to be built, He has given the stone monument from the Jordan to Israel. And He has said to the people of the Lord, remember, build this and remember, don't forget. To the people of Jericho, He has given utterly nothing. Nothing. And if you rebuild it, cursed be your household, He says. And so we move on to verse 27. We read this wonderful blessing. So the Lord was with Joshua, and His fame was in all the land. Whereas Jericho will lay in ruins and rubble, Joshua and Israel are exalted. And so, beloved, behold the blessing of obedience to the word of the Lord. Behold the blessing of obedience to the word of the Lord. I guess that's my alarm to stop preaching. So I'm going to do that. I'm going to pray. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your mercy to us, for we are Rahab's, Lord. We are those who did not know You, who by Your mercy and Your grace called us from out of the world into Your sheepfold. And You have given us a new identity in Jesus Christ. Father, help us to be mindful as a church of the priority of Your decree, Your word. Father, that it is the solid rock upon which we stand. Though the world might fall away, Father, help us to stand upon the word, trusting in You. For there is nothing more sure in all creation than the word of the Lord. Be with us this week. Give us eyes to see those around us who need the gospel of Jesus. Prompt us, O Holy Spirit, to speak of Christ. Help us, O God, to lead others to know the commander of the army of the Lord, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it in His exalted name. Amen. Would you please rise for the benediction? We'll again receive the blessing of the Lord. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good thing that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you.